He reconciled us back to Him. He spared us from His wrath, and now He has made His presence known forever and ever as we sit in His presence with Him and realize He is Emmanuel. He is God with us.
Are you looking for meaning or a word from God that's relevant to your life? Are you searching for a better understanding of who God is? Well, you're in the right place. You found the Gary Talks About God podcast. This is a weekly podcast that comes to you from the pulpit of Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church in Germantown, North Carolina. The podcast is hosted by Red Bank Senior Pastor Gary Sanders. Now let's get ready to take that walk through God's Word with our pastor, teacher, and friend. Hey, he's that guy we call Gary.
So you go ahead and take your Bibles. Genesis chapter 18 is where we'll be in just a moment. You know, I don't know about you, but I love being a Southerner. I really can't imagine being anything else. Lived in the North, and not that I don't enjoy my Northern brothers and sisters. One of my greatest friends is from Maine, and as Northern and Mainer as they come. I can't imagine being a Mainer. California looks neat, but I can't imagine being from California. You know, I just can't. I'm a Southerner, you know, and I'm thankful for it. You know, we gave the world sweet tea and tomato sandwiches, and as far as I'm concerned for that, they should be eternally grateful to us, you know. And in our house, we're so happy to be Southerners. We have a little thing. I don't know. It's not a picture. It's not a painting. It's a piece of wood with a saying on it. I don't know what those are technically called, but it's a piece of wood with a saying. It's a decor. Oh, no. Not in our house. We don't do decor. That's a little too fancy for us. Thank you. I appreciate the offer, but we're not that fancy. But anyway, you probably have it or have at least read it before. It just simply says the South. The place where tea is sweet and accents are sweeter. Summer starts in April. Macaroni and cheese is a vegetable. Front porches are wide and words are long. Pecan pie is a staple. Y'all is the only proper noun. Chicken is fried and biscuits come with gravy. Everything is darling, and someone's heart is always being blessed, which is either the meanest nice thing you can say or the nicest mean thing you can say, depending on the context. But as you read that quote, did you notice as they talked about the South, there was a lot of food. There's tea and pecan pie and fried chicken and biscuits and gravy and macaroni and cheese. We're known for that. That is that Southern hospitality that we are known for. And I don't think that we're known for it in any greater capacity than it comes to meals and food and sitting around the table sharing a meal with someone. And it's not just the eating together, but it is in the eating together and sharing of a meal together that your conversations are different. The conversations you have at work or outside are different than the conversations you have around the dinner table. The conversations around the dinner table are much more personal. You learn more from eating a meal with someone in a relaxed setting where there's a lot of food and there's no hurry than you do in maybe any other way during the day as you interact with people. There's something about having a meal together where you just, it moves to a new level. And this morning, as we come to Genesis chapter 18, we are going to be privy to a meal between God and Abraham. And as they are eating together, Abraham not so much is going to learn a new idea of God or new perfections of God, but the perfections that Abraham has started to learn are going to be reiterated in this personal, intimate setting of them having a meal. And so we're going to read Genesis chapter 18. And just on a side note here, as the chapters in Genesis get longer and we're able to take more a chapter at a time instead of a few verses at a time, even though the chapters are long, we are still going to read the entire chapter, the entire verse. It is important to hear the reading of God's Word. But beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18, And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. As he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abram ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abram went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abram what I am about to do? Seeing that Abram shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that they may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done what they have done altogether, according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Verse 22. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abram stood still before the Lord. Then Abram drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are only 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abram answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And again he spoke and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, Oh no, let the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, Oh no, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. So this morning, from this intimate setting of a meal and the hospitality contained in chapter 18, I want you to just notice 3 perfections about God. You can call them characteristics. You can call them attributes. I like what my professor called them when I was studying under him. He called them perfections because all the characteristics and all the attributes of God are perfect. And so 3 perfections that God is reiterating to Abraham, and we learned this morning. And the first one is this. God is an imminent God. He's imminent. And we're going to see what that means. But as we get there, notice what's happening. Abraham is standing at the door of his tent. Now, this is not your camping tent, all right? If you go camping, and this isn't even your Coleman family camping tent, all right? I know there's everything from the little one-person ultralight tents to the great big five, six-people tents. It's neither one of those. These are huge canvas tents, huge. And they were real thick, so in the heat of the day, the sun would be reflected back out. So even though it may be hot outside, it would be cool inside the tent. And inside the tent, they would usually have rugs spread out on the ground, very lavish, very ornate. And that's where they would be during the heat of the day, so it would be cool. When Abraham is sitting there in his door, and he happens to look out. And as he looks out, he sees three people approaching him. And when he sees them, he takes an immediate action. He runs out to them, and he bows down before them, and he says, "O Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Come in." Now, as we read this, we have to understand we're reading it through a very American 20th century lens. It doesn't make much sense to us. Why would he go running out there? He must obviously know that the people who are coming are supernatural in beings, and we kind of get that idea from the text, but from the wording, we don't know that just yet. It does become apparent, but not at the moment. What you see is hospitality. Especially in the Bedouin culture, the nomadic people, hospitality is critically important, not just so that people around you can see that you're adhering to the cultural norms, but also as a matter of life and death. If you're out in the middle of the desert and you've got your tent there with your flock and somebody is passing by, to not offer them to come in to have water, to have a meal, to refresh them on their journey is almost tantamount to consigning them possibly to death if they continue to go. Because they might not pass another tent for another 20 miles or something. So when Abraham goes running out and sees them, it's not that he knows that it's God and two angels, as we will see as the chapter progresses. He sees two people coming, and he knows that as a person of hospitality, as a person of a culture, as a nomad, as a Bedouin, he needs to go out and invite them in to ensure their safety. And so he does that. And he goes in and says, you come in, come in, wash your feet. Their feet would be dirty from traveling. It would be refreshing. You know that. You go hiking, you get to the mountain stream. What's the first thing you do? You kick off your feet, stick them in the water. It feels good. Come in, wash your feet, and come in and let me feed you. And they said, "All right, go do what you said." And so Abraham very quickly, you notice how fast the text moves and the words with Abraham, quick, hurried, ran, moves. It's a fast-moving text. He goes into Sarah and he says, "Quick, make some cakes." Now, again, let's go over the cultural bridge. This is not a chocolate cake with chocolate icing. It'd be nice if it was, but it is not. It's a flat pita-type bread. Quick, make some bread. Then he runs down and he gets a young goat and he says, "Look, take." He takes it and says, "Here, do this and prepare it." And look how it's described, a tender and good goat. This isn't just, you know, "Oh, I've got to cull one from the herd." This is which one is the best for my honored guests. I want them. Quick, hurry up and cook this. And then he goes and he takes milk and curd, which would be refreshing, and he serves it all to them. And so they come and they sit down, and he serves them. And you see there in verse 8, he says, he stood by the tree while they ate. So again, this is a sign of hospitality. We go out and we make bread. We roast an animal. You know, we have all this. We're going to sit down and eat with them, right? I mean, you don't usually put up a big spread on the dinner table and then go stand over in the corner and go, "Y'all eat. I'll just be over here watching, waiting on your, you know, whatever you want." But in this culture, that was the hospitable thing to do as the host. So he's back here making sure that they find, "Oh, you need more meat? Here, have some more. You need some more milk? And here, have some more. Sarah, I need another bread." He is acting as host to the people who are coming. Now, since we know, and Abraham is, I think, has an indication, but since we have read the text and we know that this is indeed God and it is two of his angels with him, I want us to understand from that that God is imminent. And what that means is he's with us. Right? See, as you read through the Bible, you start to understand that God is transcendent. All right? And that simply means that he's separate and higher than his creation. Right? You know that passage from Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your way, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is above us, and we understand that. But there's been this, especially in 19th century philosophy, that said, you know, God is so transcendent, you may have heard this, he's wholly other, that we can't possibly know anything about him. And the Bible does teach that he is above his creation. All right, he is above his, that is true. However, the balancing view of that is this idea of God's immanence. Where God is present with his people. God, from the very beginning of Genesis chapter 1, had a desire to be with his people. He creates Adam and Eve, and the next thing we know, we understand that God walks with them in the cool of the day. We see God, you know, walking and talking to Adam. We see that, and we know that God is going to speak to Moses and the prophets. And here, in the most intimate setting, he shares a meal with Abraham. You don't get much more personal than that. I read an article that basically correlated the intimacy that you share with friends with whether or not you have had a meal in their house or they have had a meal in your house. You don't invite strangers into your house, typically speaking, to eat. I mean, and so here is the Lord in this very intimate setting with Abraham, sitting around talking. And one of the things that we have in our culture, again, that just kind of, it's how we work. You know, you go eat a meal, you eat it at your kitchen table, sitting in your kitchen chairs, right? But there's no kitchen table in this chair. Or in this tent. There's no chair. There's rugs. And so they're going to be laying down, relaxing and reclining. And you pull away the chairs, it becomes even more intimate, doesn't it? You know, it's one thing to eat at a kitchen table and you can have those personal conversations, but you move that kitchen table out to a picnic in the backyard where you're sitting on a blanket, changes again. I mean, God is right there with Abraham, sharing this meal. And it shows that while God is above us, God is present with us. You know, you get to Matthew chapter 1, and as it talks about the incarnation, and you read Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, it's a reason why it's recorded this way. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God is a personal God who is with us and desires to be with his people. And he demonstrates that over and over and over and over and over again. And he does that here in the context with Abraham, which, by the way, is the only time before the incarnation that we see God sharing a meal with somebody. This is the only time it occurs. Because he is a personal, immanent God who has come to talk to his servant Abraham. And as he is talking to Abraham, and as they're going through, Abraham is reminded that God is an omnipotent God. God is an omnipotent God. They're sharing the meal, and you would notice that Sarah is not present, which again is cultural norms. She would be hanging out. The ladies would eat separately from the men. And all of a sudden, one of the angels that just says, you know, they, almost it's like all three of them said, hey, where's Sarah, your wife? Oh, she's in the tent. She's in the tent. I imagine this is probably about the time where Abraham starts to suspect that the people that he is eating with are not just traveling nomads. That they're something else. Because Sarah has not been mentioned up to this point. And also note that she is called Sarah, not Sarai. So they just say, where is Sarah? And if that doesn't pique Abraham's, you know, hey, this might not be just another visitor, the next statement does, where it says in verse 10, the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Abraham is starting to understand his visitors are supernatural. That is the same promise that was just made in chapter 18, where God came and said, hey, Abraham, I want you to know, notice something, that next year you're going to have a son, you and Sarah. And he says, well, how about Ishmael? May Ishmael live forever. No. Isaac, you're going to have Isaac. Isaac is going to be the son. He's going to be the one that carries on the covenant. And so this visitor reaffirms the truth that we saw in chapter 17. And I bet at this time, Abraham is going, okay, this might be God. Because again, the context of the story, we're understanding that, but we still don't know for sure that it is. And what we're told then, as that happens, we're told where Sarah was. She was listening. She was at the tent of the door listening to what was going on. But do you also notice that it says she was behind them? That's important. So as she's looking out at the tent, she's not seeing their faces. She's seeing the back of the one who just spoke. And then we're reminded that Sarah and Abraham were old, advanced in years. Sarah is 90. Abraham is 100. We understand the impossibility of the situation. Sarah has been barren for 90 years. When we saw Abraham take Hagar and go into her and produce a child, Ishmael, we then understood, and Sarah understood as well at that moment, that it is not Abraham who can't father children, it is Sarah who cannot mother children. And so she understands the impossibility, and she is thinking, you know, she's past the years, she can't do this, and the text affirms this for her. She's past the way of the woman, she is postmenopausal, so she can't possibly biologically have a child. And then it goes on to say in verse 12, she laughed to herself. Man, are you serious? She starts to laugh, and it's not the same laugh as Abraham. It's more of a skeptical laugh. She laughs, and then the rest of verse 12 should make you blush. Because she says, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? It's not that she can't fathom the idea of having a child at 90 years old, which is pretty hard to fathom. She can't even comprehend engaging in sexual activity that would produce a child. I'm not going to delve into this. I'm going to let you go back and on your own read verse 12. And everything you think verse 12 means is what verse 12 means. Okay? I'll let you go back and, well, what is Gary talking about? Go back and read verse 12. And it means exactly what you think it means. And so Sarah laughs. There's no way this is going to happen. I can't have a child. I'm too old. Can't engage in the activity that would result in a child. I'm too old. I the only thing I need know to do is just to laugh, because this is hilarious that this would happen. And then verse 13 is where we find out that it is God, the Lord. And it is actually this time, up until now, the word Lord has been Adonai, and it is here in verse 13 that it changes to Yahweh. We now know it is God. Is anything too hard for the Lord, Abraham? Is anything too hard for the Lord, Sarah? One of my favorite chapters that talks about the power of God is Job chapter 38. This is when God finally speaks to Job. He takes a sledgehammer to Job. Just some of the verses. Verse 4, were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Job, when I created the earth and I set the foundation and I measured it and I put it there, were you there, Job? No. No, it wasn't. Verse 19, God continues and says, oh, where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home? Hey, Job, can you tell me where the light comes from? Can you find where light starts? Can you go to the dwelling place of light? Of course not. Verse 22, where he says, have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hell, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Have you seen the powerful arsenal that I have stored up, Job? Have you seen that? How about verse 31? Job, can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you go into the stars, Job, and in your power control the stars? And every time he asked Job the question, the whole point is for Job to go, no, I can't, but I guess you can. No, I can't, but I think that you have the power to do that. So when you get back to this, in Genesis chapter 18, ask, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah, I've done, and I know, you know, I've done everything that I want to reveal to Job. I've set the earth in place. I've created the mountains, the lakes, the oceans, the birds, everything that's in it. Is it too hard for me then to open up your barren womb after 90 years so that you may have a child? If I can take, well, if I can create dust, and then take dust and create life out of it, do you not think then, Sarah, from your body I can produce a new life? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord, because he holds the entire creation in his hand. At this point, I think Abraham and Sarah realize that God means exactly what God means. That in a year, there will be a new baby boy in their household born from Abraham and Sarah. And yes, they will be that 190-year-old person on the maternity ward, not seeing their great-grandchild, but seeing their child. Because nothing is too hard for the Lord. So the Lord is reaffirming to Abraham that he is a personal, immanent God. He is reaffirming his power to God. And as he does this, he's also going to teach Abraham one more lesson, and that is that God is a righteous God. The meal is over. It finishes in verse 16, and they're going on their way, and Abraham goes out with them, and again, the polite thing to do would take them out of the tent and make sure they get on the right path to go in the right direction. Again, you don't want them wandering off course and lost in the wilderness or the desert. But he wants to make sure that they're going. So God is and the angels are walking, and it says that Abraham went with them to set them on the way. And so they're walking together, the four of them. And then we have this kind of this glimpse into God's thought process. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? You know, after all, he's going to become a great nation, a mighty nation, and all the nations shall be blessed for him. God has called Abraham to be his covenant person and the one through whom he is going to institute the covenant. And he said, as you do that, you will be a blessing for all the nations, and through you all the nations will be blessed. And what is happening here is almost as if God is thinking, it would be wrong of me not to tell Abraham what I'm going to do to two nations that I said that through him all nations would be blessed. Because after all, you know, he's the one. He's the one that I have attached the covenant to. Should I tell him what's going to happen to these two cities? And then God says again in his thought process, for I have chosen him that he may command his children, his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised, so that he might bring to him to be the blessing to all the nations to come. So we see this moral requirement that is attached, that God attaches and says, you know, for Abraham to be part of the covenant, or not to be part of the covenant, but to fulfill the covenant, he needs to teach his children, his household, and all to follow the commands that God has given. And we see in that that there's a moral element in the covenant, which if you understand that, then there's got to be a moral lawgiver. If there's a moral element, there has to be a moral lawgiver. And God is a moral lawgiver. And if He is, then He should also be righteous. And so we're told that He's going down. The Lord said, He's heard about the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we've been introduced to these cities in the plain before where they were described as exceedingly wicked. So God says, you know, I've heard about this outcry. I'm going down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry. God already knows. All right, He doesn't really need to see. He already knows. But He's going down and He says, I will see if the outcry either from the inhabitants of the city who are being oppressed or the surrounding cities is correct. And if not, then I will know. Now notice He doesn't tell Abraham what He's going to do. He doesn't say that He's going to go and pass judgment on the cities. Abraham already knows that. If God in His righteousness and justice is going down to visit the cities, Abraham knows it's because of their great wickedness, as it is described there. Great, and their sin is very grave. Abraham doesn't need to go, hey, so what are you going to do after you find out? And when God says that, Abraham kind of has this moment where I think he's trying to figure out and trying to understand how what God is about to do squares with a righteous and just God. And so the men turned in verse 22 and went towards Sodom. But what did Abraham do? Look at the wording. That's strong. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. The two men walk on. It's almost like they're walking. And the two men walk, and Abraham, after hearing this, just turns and stands. So God is right here, and Sodom and Gomorrah is behind him. And so God can't get to where he's going because Abraham is in his way. And Abraham just stands in front of God. And the next thing that we see here is the very first time that we see intercessory prayer in the Bible, where Abraham intercedes, and as we read this, notice he intercedes for the righteous people of Sodom, not the wicked. And he says to God, are you going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked? If you destroy the entire city and there's righteous people in there, yes, the wicked perish, but so do the righteous. Would you do this? Suppose there are just 50 in the city. Would you sweep them away too? Far be it from you, who have revealed yourself to me, from what you've been leading me to understand who you are in your righteousness and your characteristics, that you're a moral lawgiver. Far be it from you, God, to do such a thing, that you would kill the righteous with the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? You've told me, you're leading me to understand that you're a moral lawgiver who is righteous and just in your actions. What you're about to do, would you describe that as a just God? Would you describe yourself that way? God looks at Abraham and says, all right, for 50, I will spare the city. Now, will you please get out of my way so I can go on? Abraham says, wait a minute. What if there's just 45? You know, you'd relent for 50. What about 45? Okay, if there's 45, you know, and he says to God before he says, you know, I'm dust and ashes. He recognizes that he is just the creation and he is the creator. But for 45, and God says, all right, for 45, I will not destroy the city. And he speaks again. How about 40? Okay, Abram, we're at 40. I've got some things I need to attend to. The day's drawing late. Can you get out of my way? Okay, God, what about 30? Would you do it for 30? Fine. I will not destroy the city for 30. Okay, will you do it if there's only 20? Will you spare the city for 20? Yes, Abraham, you're kind of getting on my nerves now, but I'll spare it for 20. And then he says, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry." He's testing the Lord's patience. He says, "Let not the Lord be angry for the sake of 10. If there are just 10 people in the city, will you spare it?" Just 10. And the Lord says, "For 10, I will not destroy it." And there Abraham stops. We don't know why he stops at 10. I've always thought, we know this, Lot, his wife is $2. I thought, well, he's got at least half in those four. There's got to be 6 others. I think he thought 10 was a pretty safe number. We don't know why he stops, but he just does. But here's Abraham interceding for the righteous, appealing to God's righteousness because he is a just and righteous God. And God says, "Okay, you're right, I am righteous. And I will not sweep up the righteous with the wicked when I pour my wrath out on them. I will not destroy the righteous with the wicked." And then we're told that God continues on his way. And I like the wording here. Abraham goes back to his place. I kind of like that, especially since we're told earlier, he says, "I'm just but dust." I feel there's a humility here about Abraham. He recognizes that he stood up to the Lord. He kind of put on his big boy britches for a moment, but that's not really where I'm supposed to be. I'm going to go back to my place now. And Abraham goes back. And so God is teaching him. He's talking about, you know, "I'm personal, imminent God. I'm an omnipotent God that can do everything, and I'm a righteous God as well." Those are the perfections that God reiterates to Abraham. But there are perfections that are very important to us today. I want to work backwards really quickly through those 3 perfections, so you can see how they impact us today. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 through 10 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." So understand, God did not destine his people to wrath. Just as the righteous in the Old Testament did not face God's wrath, if you are righteous, and we'll get to that in just a minute, if you are righteous, then you will not face God's wrath either. Believers will not face the wrath of God. Please understand, there is a difference between wrath and obedience and correction and discipline. They are not the same. We will not face God's wrath. He will not pour out his wrath on us. When you go and you read Revelation, you read out all the bowls and the judgment and the seals, the wrath of God being poured out, that is not going to be poured out on believers. Believers were not destined or designed to fulfill or to stand under the wrath of God. Well, how is that possible? How do we not stand under God's wrath? Because he's an omnipotent Lord where nothing is impossible for him. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 through 26. This is after the rich young ruler. And it's talking about salvation. The rich young ruler says, I've done everything. I have kept the laws of Moses. I've done everything. I've kept all of these since my youth. What more is there that I can do? And he said, you know, sell everything, give it to the poor, and follow me. And the man went away sad. And so his disciples are perplexed because when that rich young ruler said, I fulfilled all the law of Moses, I've done all this, I've kept all the commands, God didn't rebut him. Christ didn't look at him and said, no, you haven't. So I imagine now that the apostles and their stumbling as they have walked with Christ is going, okay, he's seen us break them, so we can't possibly say what that rich young ruler has. So the disciples said to Jesus, what about us? What about us? When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. What were they astonished of? Because Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. There's no gate called the camel gate. It's a literal needle and a literal camel. So the disciples said, if that can't happen, what about me? What about me? And Jesus said to them, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Do you see? They're talking about salvation there. Man can't do it themselves. Man can't save himself. He may have kept all the commands, but he couldn't save himself. God, what about us? Well, with me, everything is possible. I can change your heart. I can make you righteous so then that you can enter the kingdom of God. You can't do it, but I can. Which is what we read in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And you may have to go back and re-listen to this and put the puzzle pieces back together. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that word for justified is righteous. Since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the atoning work of Christ on the cross, we escape the wrath of God to come, because nothing is impossible with God. He can take a sinner far from God and turn him into a saint and declared righteous in his presence. And so now that we are declared righteous, you know what happens? We learn that God is very personal, that God is very imminent, and also at the same time, we get to share in an intimate meal with God Himself. Do you understand that when we come to the Lord's table, that is us sharing a meal with Him? That we come and He is the host, and through the bread and through the juice, that we come and we understand and remember that we are declared righteous through what Christ did? And we get to share that with Him. But there's a greater meal to come. You turn to Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, and it describes a great feast that is coming. This is towards the end of Revelation. And it says, "And then I heard what seemed to be a voice of great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" Verse 9, "The angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" What happens after you have a marriage ceremony? You have a feast. You have a huge celebration. And what we see in Revelation 19 is when Jesus and His church are united for all eternity, and the way that is going to be celebrated. Because it said right there at the beginning, the Lord our God, the Almighty, nothing is too hard for the Lord. The way it is going to be celebrated, that we understand that through Christ we are declared righteous and that we're going to escape His wrath. The way that is going to be celebrated, and that uniting where we see Christ and we live with God personally forever and ever, the way that is going to be celebrated is through a meal. Through a meal. When we sit down with Christ and fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and we fellowship and we eat and we bask in the fact and the truth that for God, nothing is impossible. He saved us. He reconciled us back to Him. He spared us from His wrath, and now He has made His presence known forever and ever as we sit in His presence with Him and realize He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. But the beauty of Revelation chapter 19 is that we can celebrate and live in that truth now. Revelation 19 is just the culmination of the work that God can do in the lives of people who come to Him through faith in Christ now.
You've been listening to the Gary Talks About God podcast. Are you looking for a church? Well, Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church is a community of believers who exist to glorify God and see transformed lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can find us on the web at www.redbankmbc.com. Also, come visit us on Sunday at 8104 Red Bank Road in Germantown, North Carolina. Did you like this podcast? We put one out each and every week, so don't forget to subscribe. We hope this has been a blessing to you, and we thank you for listening.